Now this morning, those of us who could be here heard an exposition of a marvelous passage, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 5:10, under the title, The Eternal Perspective. And this evening, we have at least an equally wonderful and thrilling passage to consider. But we must not forget that the one passage merges immediately into the other one. It follows straight on. Verse 11, you will notice, starts with the word therefore. In other words, the ambassador of reconciliation himself lives and delivers his message in the light of the eternal perspective. So will you glance back with me for a moment at verses 9 and 10 in this chapter? So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. I feel that I must say a word or two about the judgment seat of Christ this evening, which John Wesson this morning did not have time to expound. And nor, of course, have I in any adequate way. It's a subject for a whole sermon or many sermons. And anyway, it doesn't come in my passage this evening. But it's easy to misunderstand and get muddled about this subject. So let me say just this. The thought of a judgment seat of Christ focuses for the apostle the eternal perspective in two ways. The one we get at the end of our passage, verses 17 to 21. That is the thought of those to whom he brings his message of reconciliation. He remembers that they have got to appear before the judgment seat. And the word appear doesn't just mean, I think, to appear in court, as we might say here on earth. It probably means to stand revealed as we really are, before the eternal judge who knows every secret. The one against whom all men have sinned. The one who cannot ultimately be mocked. For what a man sows, that shall he also reap. The one who will judge all men with infinite understanding, but also with impartial justice. More, the one who died to take men's sins away, so that their trespasses would not be counted against them, as you see in verse 19 in this chapter. So what will they feel? What will be their position if they stand before that judgment seat, having rejected and spurned his love and his mercy? Surely that's why the ambassador pleads with them to be reconciled to God. He does plead in these last verses of the chapter. Because of their sin and its inevitable judgment, because of the cost, the infinite cost, of the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus to reconcile them to God, a reconciliation that they are in danger of spurning. No wonder he pleads. No wonder he cares. No wonder he regards this as a matter of life and death. But what about the Christian himself, the ambassador, and the judgment seat? For we must all stand before that judgment seat. It is not for the one who is in Jesus Christ, incorporated into him by faith, ever for condemnation, For there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's not to be judged according to God's law, which we have broken. For thank God our sins have been forgiven, even forgotten, blotted out. The Christian is no longer a rebel, but a member of a family of God, privileged and even encouraged to cry, Abba, Father. I wonder if you'll turn back with me for one moment to Romans 5, verses 9 to 11, on page 146, I think, of the Bible in the pews. Since therefore, verse 9, Romans 5, 9, since therefore, the apostle writes to Christians, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God at the judgment seat. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved in his life. In is better than by there, in his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. So there's no condemnation for the Christian, no wrath, but there is to be an assessment of our lives. And what the apostle longed for was one day to hear his Lord and Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. And don't we long for that too? What he wanted to avoid at any cost, at the other extreme, was to suffer loss. We haven't time, I think, to read it now, but look sometime at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. Not to suffer loss with our life work valueless, lost, although we ourselves saved. Or as we read in the beginning of 1 John chapter 3, we don't want to shrink away in shame when he appears. And so, in the light of that eternal perspective, no wonder the apostle says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, not terror, as we get in the authorized version, but reverent fear, an earnest desire to please him and not to grieve him. And this thought leads him into a passage about his sincerity. You'll find it at the end of verse 11 and down to verse 13. In fact, the words "we persuade men" here probably do not mean "we persuade men" here about the reconciliation. He pleads with men later on about that. He means he persuades the people at Corinth of his sincerity, because he was being misrepresented, traduced, and he felt that he must defend himself in this case as a teacher whom they could trust. What we really are, he says, is fully known to God, as it will be in the day of judgment. But he wants the Corinthians to know it too. And in verse 13 he says, whether we are beside ourselves, which I suppose means carried away with the glory of the message, even ecstatic, then it will be to God, not to ourselves. And if we are sober, reasoning with the readers as he habitually did, that will be for you, because that's what you need, a reasoned message. And then he comes in verse 14 to that marvelous verse, for the love of Christ controls us. and the grammarians here, you know, in a rather irritating way that grammarians have, ask whether it's a subjective or an objective genitive. Does it mean our love for him? That would be the objective genitive. Or does it mean his love for us? And I don't think there's any doubt whatever about the answer. Primarily, it means his love for us, because that is the normal usage of the New Testament. Herein is love, not that we love God, we don't, not as we ought to, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And because this is the context, the love that constrains and controls is not our feeble, responsive love for him. It's his overwhelming love for us. And this word translated controls is an interesting word in the Greek. The basic meaning is to hold together. So sometimes it means to hold in, to restrain, to surround. You get that in Luke 18:45 when the people thronged our Lord. They were all round him. You get it in Luke 19:43 when we're told that Jerusalem was to be surrounded with armies. But sometimes it means to take hold of, to seize, to hold fast. You get that in Luke 8:37 when we're told that fear took hold of people. And when in Luke 22:63 we're told that Jesus himself was held prisoner. It's this same word in each case. So his love holds us in, restrains us from sin and self-indulgence and from going our own way. It takes hold of us, controls us, constrains us, spurs us on. How we long for this experience, don't we? But how do we get it? What's the secret? He tells us at the end of this verse and the next verse, the end of 14 and verse 15. Because we must judge, he says, because we're absolutely convinced of this. First, that one died for all. There's no if there, as you get in the Authorized Version. It's not if one died for all, he did. It's a positive statement. We conclude, we are convinced, that one died for all, so all died. Not we're dead, as you get in the Authorized Version, though that's true. But the point here is that he died in the place of the many, the death they deserved, so that they need not die because they died in him. And he did it, we are told in verse 15, he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so in verse 16 he tells us that he no longer views other men from the human point of view. He's going back, you see, to the eternal perspective. Not even Christ does he regard from the human point of view. That doesn't mean that St. Paul once did know the human Jesus. Almost certainly he didn't. And it certainly doesn't mean, as some theologians tell us, that he didn't care about the human Jesus. He cared infinitely. What it does mean is that as a Pharisee, he could not conceive a crucified Messiah. That was impossible. For the law said, cursed be everyone that hangs on a tree. And that was the way he looked at the Lord Jesus from a human point of view. And then the marvel of the gospel dawned on the heart of St. Paul. And he saw that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Or as in verse 21 of our chapter, he was made sin for us, but we might be free from the curse and accepted before God. And so in verse 17 he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation, a new race, a new humanity. Why, it's even a new world, as the NEB says. The old has gone, the new has come. But why? What's the secret? The rest of the chapter tells us it's because of a reconciliation. Read with me, if you will, the last three or four verses, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or perhaps better, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. The emphasis here is not on the fact that God was in Christ, though he certainly was, but the emphasis is that in Christ he was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, instead of Christ, in his place. That's what it really means. Be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And my prayer is, in the last few minutes of this thought together, that we may really understand what this reconciliation means. Some weeks ago, Greg touched on this subject and told us that the Greek word for reconciliation primarily means to bring together those who were separated, those between whom there was some enmity or misunderstanding. But he told us that the Greek word also includes the sense of changing one or both of the parties, an inside change. So the question arises, who needs to change? Is it God or man? And to that there's one obvious answer, of course, man. It's not God who is in any need of a fundamental change. God is love, and we are sinners. We love our own way, and so inevitably we really hate God's way, though we seldom put it that way. We are rebels against him and against his loving sovereignty. We are at enmity with him. We need a fundamental change of attitude. That's why the ambassador pleads and appeals in verse 20. Be ye reconciled to God. That's why he pleads in Christ's stead for these men to whom he's writing, to us, that we may be reconciled to God. That's why in Romans 5 and in this chapter, we continually get the emphasis on our being reconciled to God, not the phrase of God being reconciled to us. But, you know, we must be very careful not to go too far in this line of thought, as I myself used to do. I used to think of a word reconciliation as summing up what happens to us, the change in us, and the word propitiation as summarizing God's side of this whole atonement. But no, it's quite true that the propitiation does speak of God's side, but the word reconciliation includes both sides. It's God who does it. Notice that in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. But there's something on God's side too, as you get in the second part of verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them. And as we get in verse 21, that Christ had to be made sin for us, to take the sinner's place and bear the sinner's guilt. Will you turn with me just for a moment to Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. It's page 188, I think, in the Bibles in the pew. Verse 19, for in him, that is in the Lord Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, we need the change, you see, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy. You see, there's for both sides. We need to be changed. But there had to be the broken body of his flesh through death, the blood of his cross, to make peace between us and a holy God. Now my time's just about up. The best simile here, I think, of the reconciliation is the idea of an amnesty. A king and his rebel subjects. And then the king offers an amnesty, a full and free forgiveness. He takes a new attitude towards them, but there's no fundamental change in the king. No one made him do it. He did it out of his own mercy and love. He hasn't changed fundamentally, but because of something, he's changed his attitude to be his rebel subjects. But the rebels must accept. They must lay down their arms. For them there will be a fundamental change. And look at verse 21. It was for our sake that he, God, made him, the Lord Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what theologians call, or ought to call, a forensic verse. It tells us how God regards us. It's not primarily experimental. It tells us that Jesus was made sin. He wasn't a sinner. He knew no sin. But he took the sinner's place, my place, your place. And God regarded him as though he were a sinner. He became the sin offering. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. We are not righteous, but we are accepted as righteous in the Lord Jesus. What a perfect message for a family communion. Here we see the symbols of the amnesty laid out before us. The body of his flesh broken through death to make the reconciliation. The blood of his cross through which we can have peace with God. Through which he made the reconciliation. And our side is to accept. Can't we make this communion service this evening an evangelistic occasion? We can put out our hand and take the symbol of the broken flesh, the symbol of the poured out blood. We can take it, eat and drink it, digest it, live in the strength of it. In just the same way and at the same moment we can, perhaps for the first time, or again and again and again, we avail ourselves of this marvelous reconciliation. That's why we have a word in Romans 5:11, that we've received the reconciliation. He's made it. They are the symbols of it. It's for us to receive with a full heart. May it be so this evening.